Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for your sins to deliver you from this present evil age. It's a benediction, a blessing from chapter 1, verse 4 of Galatians. It really summarizes what Galatians is all about, that God sent his Son to deliver us, to set us free from this present evil age. We're going to tackle chapter 4 today. We're only going to focus on the first 7 verses, because there's a lot of good stuff to unpack from those first 7 verses. And if we understand these 7 verses, I think we'll understand the rest of the chapter and the book of Galatians as well. But let's just review chapter 3 really briefly, because we just did chapter 3 last week, and Paul is really reviewing the ideas of chapter 3 from a different angle. So remember, in chapter 3, we learned that we are made right with God. We are recipients of the Spirit of God. We are heirs of promise, not by keeping the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And remember that we learned that the purpose of the law was to direct us to Christ. First, it was to keep Israel from falling into the idolatry and the sins of the nations. And then it was also to drive us to Christ, to show us the deep need that we each have for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law, but it does not negate the promises given to Abraham and to his descendants. So we hear that wonderful proclamation at the end of chapter 3. You are all, as many as you have been, who have been baptized in Christ, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's with that idea that we pick up here. So verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. The image that comes to mind for me here is training wheels. You might be familiar with this. If you've got kids, you've got the oversized Ninja Turtles helmet, and you've got the knee pads and elbow pads, and you got the training wheels on the bike, and they serve a good purpose. You don't want the kids to go in the street. But really, the most that your kids can do is they can just do circles in the driveway. That's where they learn how to do how to ride a bike. Somebody in the early service said, we didn't have training wheels or helmets when I was a kid. But now we do, and there's a good purpose to these training wheels. They keep us from falling off the bike and hurting ourselves or getting out of bounds. And in a way, this is what the law of Moses is like. The rabbis taught that there were 613 laws of Moses given to Israel. And those laws functioned as training wheels. They kept Israel from wrecking the bike of salvation history. This would be the nation that God would bring the Messiah through. And so God gave them 613 specific laws so that they would stay intact, and that the wheels would not fall off the bus and things would not implode. And then also, of course, the law would drive us to Christ to show us that we need a Savior. But training wheels are not an end of themselves. They're a means to an end. I'm sure that if you're an adult and you ride a bicycle, you don't have training wheels. It's very, very odd to see like a road bike, you know, driving around on Old Main Street with training wheels. That'd be interesting, to say the least. Because training wheels lead us on to bigger and better things. And that's the purpose of the law. It's not just to be an end in itself, but it's to lead us to Christ and then lead us to a life in Christ that resembles the new creation that God has brought about in our hearts and that we wait for in the new heavens and the new earth. So I want you to imagine that you are one of these Galatians, these new believers in Christ in the church in Galatia to whom this letter is addressed. Paul showed up in your town and you started preaching the gospel of Jesus crucified and risen. And as you hear that message about Jesus crucified and risen, the Holy Spirit penetrates your heart and he creates repentance. You turn away from your sins and you change your mind. And then the Holy Spirit creates faith that you cling to Jesus as your Savior. There's a conversion that takes place. You pass from darkness to light. And as you go through the waters of baptism, you go into baptism as a slave to this evil age, and you come out of baptism as a fully loved, justified, adopted child of God. You're part of the family. You're loved. End of story. And you begin to experience these new movements in your life, movements like joy, peace, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the kind of stuff that just wasn't possible in your life before you met Jesus. To use the bike analogy, it's like you're riding on the open road in this place of freedom you've been given in Christ. No longer in the old evil age, but living in light of the new age given to you in Christ. But then all of a sudden, these new teachers come into town and they cut in on your adult bike ride. And they say, you know, it's great that you've taken some steps toward God through your faith in Jesus Christ. Those are some pretty big steps, but you're not really there yet. In fact, what you really need is you need 613 laws that will keep you safe and that will give you the assurance of your sonship. So if you really want to know that you have the Spirit and that you have the inheritance and that you're part of the family, you got to do stuff like get circumcised, and you got to also keep certain food laws. And you got to submit to observing days and months and years and regulations. It's as if these false teachers are trying to put training wheels on this nice road bike and constrain the Galatians to doing circles in the driveway. And it sounds like they're starting to buy into it, hence the letter that Paul wrote. So imagine that you're one of these Galatians, and you probably don't know the Bible as well as the false teachers. They come quoting the Bible, saying, look, it says you've got to do this. And they start to buy into it because they take their eternal security, their eternal destiny seriously. It's better to be safe than eternally sorry, they think. So they start to go through with some of these things. In verse 10, it says that they're observing days and months and years. And it sounds like from chapter 5 that some of them are even inches away from circumcision. See, what the false teachers were doing is they were questioning the status of God's children. They were questioning the full family rights, the full sonship of God's children. And they were using the law to do it. It's interesting, though, that if we take a good, honest look at the law, it does question our status as God's children. That's what the law does. The law points out our sin, our glaring failure, the way that we live rebelliously, contrary to God's word. I mean, let's start with the Ten Commandments. If you were to take a look at the Ten Commandments and you were to look at them closely, honestly, as we do this summer in our confession and absolution, or if you were to just take the first commandment, just start with the first one, like Pastor Randall talked about last week. The first commandment, you should have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. How many of us have kept that commandment perfectly, consistently from the heart? That we have loved God with all of our heart. That there's nothing in this creation, no person, no thing, no experience, that we fear, love, or trust in God consistently. None of us can say that. You see, apart from Jesus, who was cursed under the law for you, that single commandment, let alone all the others, will seriously question your status as a child of God. And apart from Jesus, in whose righteousness you have been clothed, that single commandment will put your sonship into question. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the law says, do this. And do it perfectly. And do it consistently. But it's never done. There's always more to do. You can never rest. But, on the contrary, Luther said, grace says, the grace of God in Jesus Christ says, believe this, cling to this message, and everything is already done. It's finished. There's nothing more to do but rest in the promise. So now, if the false teachers are questioning the status of God's children with the law, Paul's going to get to work affirming the status of God's children with the message of the gospel. He goes back to that awesome salvation narrative that he lists in verse 4. So let's look at verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Not partial rights, not on our way to receiving full life rights, but to receive the full rights as sons. Let's pause for a moment and let's look at these two events in the scriptures. These are like the two pivotal events between creation and the consummation, between Genesis and Revelation. And these two events are the giving of the law, the Exodus, the giving of the law through Moses. And then also the sending of God's Son. Really, it's two mountains, right? You've got the mountain of Sinai where the law is given, and you've got Mount Calvary where Christ gives his life, where he bears the curse of the law. These are these two major events. And how are they different? Well, for one, look at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 20. There's terror there. Because God's people encounter the utter, absolute, unspeakable holiness and perfection of God. And there's distance there. Nobody will touch the mountain lest they die. And there's only one person who can go up on the mountain and receive the law to be a mediator between God and his people, and that's Moses. And he even does so with fear and trembling. But what about Jesus? When Jesus comes, is there a mediator? No. Because Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And since he is God in the flesh, there's no distance. It's Jesus, God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John also says this, we have seen his glory, the glory of Jesus, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Second thing, what happens when the law comes at Mount Sinai? It condemns sinners as sinners. It gives a diagnosis, but not a cure. It shows the problem, but it doesn't give a solution. The law is good, but it does not give the resources to keep the law. But what happens when Jesus comes? When God sends the law on Mount Sinai, sinners are condemned as guilty. They stand accused. But when Jesus comes, when God sends his Son, sinners are saved. They're healed. They're restored. They're justified. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. When God gives his law, sinners are shown to be sinners. The law shows that we are trapped under this present evil age, and we're unable to break ourselves free. But here enters Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law. He lived perfectly under the law that he might stand in your place as a sinner. Jesus was cursed under the law. Jesus Christ, the perfect law keeper, who kept all 613 laws of Moses perfectly from his whole heart, Jesus, the perfect law keeper, became a cursed law breaker for you on the cross. So that a cursed lawbreaker like you and me could now be declared a perfectly innocent, loved, adopted child of God. That is the gospel. That's what makes the Christian faith different than any other message. God does it. God made him, Jesus, who didn't know sin, to be sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's good news. It's for this reason that Jesus is life and death to us. Our relationship to him is no trivial thing. He's not just a part of our life, but he is our life. We cling to him because anything not in Christ, not clothed in Christ, God condemns and curses and casts out forever because the law shows it to be cursed. Nothing could be more important than Jesus, because in Christ, you are fully forgiven, not mostly forgiven. In Christ, you are fully adopted into God's family, not mostly adopted. In Christ, you are fully heirs of the promise, not on your way to becoming heirs to the promise. In Christ, and only in Christ, is it finished. Now, what happens when God sends his Son to redeem sons and daughters for himself? What happens next in the progression? Look at verse 6. Who does God send? Spirit. God sends the Son. Notice the progression here. Notice the Trinity here. The triune God is at work for our salvation. In love, God the Father sends the Son. In love, the Son redeems a people for himself with his own blood. And then in love, God the Father confirms our sonship, our daughtership, by sending the Spirit into our hearts. And what do we do in response? The Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word that the Jews use for Father. Abba, Father. Let's look at verse 6 where Paul spells this out. Because you are sons, because you are daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. See, what the Spirit does is the Spirit presses you into the embrace of a Father who loves you deeply, who's provided richly for your salvation. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit a lot as a person. And that's, for one reason, that's because the Spirit is always pressing us into the embrace of the Father. When we find ourselves crying out, Abba, Father, it's because the Spirit working within us. When we find ourselves coming to God in prayer, it's because the Spirit's working within us. Now, what do people with the Spirit do? We'll learn about this more in chapter 5. But what people do when they have the Spirit is they gradually put to death the old fruit, the old habits of the evil age. With struggle, of course. This isn't an easy thing. In chapter 5, we'll hear about how the Spirit is against the flesh, and the flesh is against the Spirit. We as Christians live in between the old age and the new age. We're gradually, daily, putting to death the habits of hell, but more and more submitting to the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the new creation, stuff like joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what the Spirit works in us. That's what baptism's all about. Baptism brings us into the kingdom, but then also baptism is a paradigm by which we live our lives daily. That's why Luther says that we remember our baptism daily. And in remembering our baptism, we drowned out the old Adam, the old Eve that wants to do things its own way. We drowned out the old person that wants to live according to the old evil age. And we raise up the new person, the new Adam, the new Eve, who lives according to Christ, who lives like a new creation. I think that the Jewish false teachers who were bringing this teaching of circumcision and law and all that, I think that they had a genuine concern that the Galatians might slip into immorality. They had this genuine concern that these Gentile believers might slip back into bad habits that Gentiles are known for. That they might start to indulge in sexual immorality and drunkenness and debauchery and idolatry and all those things that belong to the old evil age. The problem is that they're trying to prescribe the law in order to heal. The law cannot heal us from this evil age. What the law does is it shows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this old evil age is not something outside of us, but it's something inside of us. We cannot set ourselves free by the law. Those habits of the old evil age are not just outside of us, but they're inside of us. And we need a Savior who will redeem us, who will set us free. And that's exactly what God has done for the Galatians and what he's done for us. He sent his Son. He sent the Spirit into our hearts. He's made us into a new creation. What the Spirit does is he takes the law. If you could summarize the law in one word, how would you summarize the law?
Love thy neighbor as thyself.
Love. Yeah, love. I've heard it said that Moses expressed it in 613 and then got it down to 10, and then Micah had it down to 3. Walk humbly, love justice, love mercy. And then Jesus got it down to 2, love God and love your neighbor. And then Paul just says it in one word, love. What the Holy Spirit does is he takes the love that stands behind the law, the love that is the letter of the law, and he puts that love in your heart. So that the law is not something just outside of us, but the law is in us. The law is not just this thing written on tablets of stone that's hanging over our head that we do out of drudgery and duty, but rather the law becomes something living inside of us. God writes the love that is the law on our hearts, that now we desire to do it out of joyful obedience, out of thanksgiving, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. It doesn't mean that we don't have an old sinful nature that doesn't want to submit to God's law. But that's the old you, and it doesn't have the upper hand. The new you, the new creation, that's who you really are. Our Lutheran confession put it this way, that what the Spirit does is the Spirit makes willing people out of unwilling people. In other words, you don't need training wheels. All you need is Jesus and his perfect law of love, and he will lead you into works of love. Because if you love God and you love your neighbor, you won't worship other gods, and you won't ignore his word and his worship, and you won't kill your neighbor or cheat on your spouse or steal or gossip. And when we begin to experience God's will in this way, it's not like being constrained or constricted. It's like riding out in the open road. It's a place of freedom. And in fact, the more we are in step with the new creation that God has brought about in our lives, the more we begin to realize that that old way of living against God's will is very confined and constricted and narrow and small. And we begin to desire better things. Let's get to verse 7 now, this final verse. Here's where Paul really brings it home. He says, so you are no longer a slave. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The Galatians were sons and daughters, but they were tempted to live like slaves. You, baptized people of God, are sons and daughters, but aren't we sometimes tempted to live like slaves? Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Luke chapter 15. It's really the parable of two sons. You've got the older son who stays home and works hard and keeps all the rules at home. He wants the inheritance, so he's going to do his best to keep his father happy, to keep all the rules. And then you have the other son, who goes off and just goes crazy. I mean, he just leaves and blows the inheritance. But really, the point of the story is that both of the sons were behaving like slaves. They were sons, but they were behaving like slaves. Maybe you're a little bit more like the older son, that you come to church all the time, and you volunteer, and you strive to keep God's commandments, and you read the Bible, and you pray. And that's good. You shouldn't do anything less than that. This is a good thing. But perhaps your motivation for doing this is not serving God out of thanksgiving for his grace, but rather you work hard because you wonder, if I don't work hard enough, maybe my status is in question in God's family. But if that's you, remember that God was pleased to freely give you the kingdom without any regard to your works. God does not hold the kingdom white-knuckled and only give it to those who are worthy. He gives his son for those who are unworthy. And so the Father calls you to come home and to live as the son and the daughter that you are in his embrace. And that's where we learn obedience. from that embrace of the Father. We cry out, Abba, Father, and that's where all the new fruit and the good things in our life issue forth from. Or perhaps you are more like the younger son, that, to be honest, Christ is really not the center of your life. That outside of this hour, for to be honest, it's hard to tell that you're a Christian. You form your opinions and your decisions and your priorities more according to this world, to the evil age, and not to the new creation that God has made you in Christ. And you might think that to some extent you're living free, but you're really living like a slave. And God calls you to come home. And the moment you turn around, who's there? The Father. And he falls upon you with tears and with an embrace. And it's in that embrace that he teaches you to cry out, Abba, Father. And it's from there that you begin to serve him, not as a slave who wants to do things your own way, but rather as a beloved son and daughter. People of God, wherever you're coming from this day, whether you are striving really hard to keep the rules, and sometimes you wonder if you're going to make it, or if you're kind of just doing whatever you want, God has baptized you for better things. He's brought you to be his own, to be in his embrace, that you might cry out, Abba, Father, and serve him from that place. Not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. Amen.